Ramsey TV.
On location in Hollywood, Florida, this is Martin Zender. Welcome to MZ TV. I am at the, it's not an Airbnb. What do you call this place?
Verbo.
If you're watching the, well, I'm going to call this the Hollywood Cam. This is a famous Hollywood, Florida.
Yeah.
We're straddling the airport. The airport is called the Fort Lauderdale Hollywood International Airport. And these two gentlemen, Mark Haukes, otherwise known as the Pirate, from Virginia, Greg Davis, to his left, from Indianapolis, Indiana. They have come down here to South Florida to see me, and they came just in time to imbibe of the great flood.
Yes.
Yes. What they're calling a once-in-a-thousand-year event. We had, as many of you know, it was national news. We had a lot of water here. And Mark was lucky to land. You came first. Greg landed about 11:30, and it was already starting.
Oh, yeah.
We met at a coffee shop, and then you, sir.
Yes.
You, one of the last flights in. Then they had to close the airport because the airport had standing water in it. Okay, that's enough of that. I'm thankful to be with these gentlemen. Always great time of fellowship. Greg is going to be in
Phoenix,
Arizona. And, of course, I'm coming there. And, folks, I want you to know that you can still go to the Phoenix Conference. Go to my website, martinzender.com. All the information is on my homepage. It's not too late. You can book a room. You have until the 28th of this month to get $70 off every night if you tell them you're at the Zender. You want plugged in to the Zender Conference special. I would love to see you there. I guess there's around 25 people now, according to Dave Ward. I got Dave's contact information there. And it'd be great to send him an RSVP, but if the last minute you just want to show up, do it. Do it. So we have some sound issues in this place, so we're going to all have to be close to the microphone. We're going to be, I told the Pirate, we're going to be like Lennon and McCartney here. We're going to share the microphone as we do our thing. So this is our plan. These gentlemen have some questions that they've gotten together, and this is kind of like a game show. We're going to see if I can answer them for your edification. Because these guys always come up with good questions. You know the maturity of a believer and the extent of their knowledge in the scripture by the questions they have. They always, these guys, and Wes Follenkamp is notorious for this in a good way. He'll find a gray spot in these doctrines, and he'll ask this nuanced question that really makes me, he puzzles me every time. I'm never going to call him again at a conference, Wes Follenkamp. No, but he's going to be there too in Arizona. So, oh, and thank you for mentioning Rodney Paris. Rodney is coming to the Phoenix Conference.
Right.
Just found that out today. Rodney is going to be there. I haven't told him this yet, but I'm going to pry a talk out of him. So he's finding out for the first time. I'd love to hear his testimony, how he got inspired to do the work that he's doing now for the body of Christ. Yeah.
Do you believe that a person has to understand and believe the actual nature of death to be a member of the body of Christ?
Yes, and there's no excuse not to. I mean, relatively speaking, because scripture is very plain about death, what it is, the absence of life. And yes, most people here in this audience know that the death of Christ is the foundational stone of our gospel. And so Paul says, you know, here's the elements of the gospel, the death, the entombment, the death of Christ for sin, his entombment and his resurrection. So yes, some might say, well, that's just a technicality. Well, yeah, it is, but it's an important one. And the reason it's important is because, number one, it's the sacrifice of Christ of going into death. It's not as deep of a sacrifice if he's just going to be with God and he doesn't have to face the horror of non-existence. So that's essential to his faith in going to the cross. And secondly, of course, without death, there's no resurrection.
You convinced me.
I convinced you. I like that.
This question I want to preface by talking about Jesus' death being unique in his mastery over it, and then just have you riff off of that or comment on it. And in Luke 23:46 in Concordant, it says, "And shouting with a loud voice, Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I am committing my spirit. Now saying this, he expires. And then in Matthew 27:50, now Jesus, again crying with a loud voice, lets out the spirit. And so to me, this phrase, lets out the spirit, speaks of his intentional death that he died. In other words, it was done willingly. No man took it from him. What's the importance of him being in charge, as it were, of his own death? I mean, we think of Jesus being crucified, according to the counsel and foreknowledge of God, and I think in Acts 2. But what angle does this provide in understanding his death?
Yeah, I don't think we would see the love of God as much if Christ's death had been apart from his will, if it had been accidental, if he had been run over by a chariot or something, you know, something that he didn't plan on. So he was working in perfect concert with the Father, and so we know it was the Father's will for him to die, but it was important for his Son also to be the one who willed this to happen. But we see the perfect love of God through Christ. And we know that God willed it to happen, and so Christ, being the perfect image of God, he had to will it to happen. And so he gave up his spirit willingly, because as you said, no one could take his life. He could have hung on that cross for years, and he would never have died unless he consciously gave up his spirit to God. That's shocking. That's shocking. But he's the go-between. He's a perfect go-between between God and man. But, he was special in many aspects. Certainly, one aspect is he was without sin. And the other aspect was that no one could take his life. He had to give it up voluntarily. And that's really important when we see the love of Christ, the love of God as manifested, channeled through the love of Christ. He did this. See, he gave his life. It wasn't stolen from him, because then the suggestion could be made, well, he really didn't want to do it. It was done unwillingly. This guaranteed that he would have to do it willingly. And that means a lot to us. And I would have to say that belongs to his faith. I would say that's related to his faith.
What did he say in the garden, right? I mean, not my will, but yours. You know, it was God's will that Jesus die, and Jesus said, is there another way out? Nope. Okay, let's go with it.
Yeah, it's like the wills ping-ponged between God and Christ, and then back to God. You know, Christ said, not my will, but thine be done. The Father said, it is my will. Back to you, Jesus. And then he willed himself to die in obedience to the Father's will. A perfect concert between Father and Son for our sakes.
The next question is based on Knox, The Mystery of the Gospel, and it's more of his take on, I think he has a unique perspective here, and I want you, Martin, to say he's on target or he misses it, and basically, Greg has the reading voice, so if Greg would want to read from that until that end of that paragraph, and then Martin, if you could comment on what Knock has written here.
Stop at that paragraph or read that paragraph?
Yeah, through that paragraph, but starting right there.
And then there's a lot of words, man. You didn't tell me I was going to be doing this.
Yeah, well, I mean.
You can do it, son.
me. Okay. Surely now is man's iniquity full blown, and now shall vengeance bathe its sword in blood. Man, he had a way with words.
He's talking about what's happening on Calvary.
Deep darkness comes, but darkness turns to light again, and all seems as before. When God has done, what has God done? Can he pass by an outrage such as this and done upon his Son? The light of nature with sealed lips is dumb, but the lips of him who is the light, we learn that with the darkness, judgment too has passed away. I knew you were going to make me read this. I'm going to mess this up. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani.
Nice work.
Woohoo! My God, why didst thou forsake me? Here we would take our shoes off from our feet and with bowed heads repeat his words until all dull hearts are filled to fullness with his praise. Why did God forsake him and leave his enemies unharmed? Why did darkness cover him and light return to them? Why should his sword awake against his Holy One and never touch the murderous crew? And why should the arrows of God's quiver reach his heart and none be left for those who nailed him there? And more than all, why should he send his murderers a message of forgiveness and an embassy of peace? Why should he be conciliated to those whose rich deserts were wrath? Such love as this is far too bright for mortal gaze. But though the sun's beams are blinding bright so that we cannot gaze upon its glory, we may enjoy its light and life and bask in its bounteous blessings. We know that not only did God forbear dealing with man's offenses then, but, most blessed to relate, he, by that death, has conciliated the world to himself. And that is the most reading I have done in the last 3 years.
That was fantastic, very eloquent. Boy, that knock can write.
Yeah, but one point in bringing that up is I hadn't heard anyone talk about the supernatural darkness. And what I take from that, if I'm understanding not correctly, is that this was signifying judgment on the world. And of course, you know, his son was there as the one who was the father was using to conciliate the world unto himself. But the supernatural darkness passed and then sunshine came. And so is Nock right in his reading of the significance of that darkness and what Jesus was saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?
It seems that Nock is saying there, and I'm not sure maybe I'm reading him wrong. You guys can tell me what you think. It seems like he's saying that was the full judgment of the world, those few hours when the earth went dark, the sun hit its beams, and there was a great earthquake. Don't forget that. At his death, a great earthquake. And I think that was just a harbinger. That was just the opening salvo of God's, can I say this, his vengeance. I mean, he's going to avenge his son. And I think that was just a taster spoon of the vengeance that's coming in the 7 years of the tribulation. And it's hard to believe that while I say that, and while God is executing that vengeance, he's still conciliated to the world. But he has to knock the world silly in order to wake it up, to disabuse it of its passions and lusts that are focused completely on this eon, and to wake it up. And so it's done always for humanity's own good, but you're right. It was very significant. I would be disappointed if at the death of Christ the birds were singing and the sun was shining. That would have been heinous. The earth rebelled against it. All of creation rebelled against it. And it caused one of the Roman soldiers to say, truly, this was the Christ. Look at that. There's your harbinger. There's your microcosm. That soldier, because of those phenomena that happened at our Lord's death, he said, this was the Son of God. Multiply that by 7 years, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, when the entire earth is going to say, surely you are the Christ.
But if the darkness was just a foretaste or harbinger of the judgment to come, wouldn't also the sunshine that came also be a harbinger? I think maybe Nock is getting a little too
ahead of himself.
A little flowery and imprecise. And I think he has a point, but maybe I think...
No, I mean, that is a great point, that the sunlight came after it. And to me, that's a picture of the thousand-year kingdom, right? Because you have, it was 3 hours, right, of darkness?
On, I think so. And 6 hours on the cross.
6 hours on the cross, 3 hours of darkness.
Could have been 3.5.
Which is interesting, half the time.
Yep.
Half the time. So in the tribulation, we know the seven-year period, only half of that time displays the full wrath of God. And then after that, the sunshine of the thousand-year kingdom. So the sunshine came back, which is kind of like the rainbow after the flood, right? You had this awful flood, and the rainbow comes. And so I think that the sun returning after the death of Christ and the earthquake, and then you had many of the dead coming out of their tombs after that. That was certainly a major suggestion of a future resurrection that will be 100,000 times that.
Roman soldiers going, holy crap.
Yeah, that soldier, yeah. Oh, that was a great conversation. That was a great question and a great point. It helped me see things in that, in those 3 hours that I really hadn't seen before as far as what it portends in the future.
Yeah, I think there definitely is some typology in view. I think he grasped part of it, but missed elements that you just brought out.
Well, we just tied it up in a nice bow.
Yeah, we don't mean to knock-knock, right?
We don't need to knock-knock. We don't mean to. Don't mean to, because I learned so much from that man. If you want to read his books, go to concordant.org, and you'll see some amazing writings. I got an education from that man. We all owe him a lot. And he translated the Concordant Literal New Testament in his spare time.
And I think this is the last bit of reading that Greg will do, but he has another paragraph here. He's talking about the difference between Christ and the Son, and I think his Knox's reasoning is compelling here. But you tell me, Martin, if you sometimes you agree with Knox and sometimes you
most of the time I agree. It's very rare. You got to be careful when you disagree with Knox. Yeah. All right, Greg, do your thing.
Okay.
Page 49 of.
This will be page 49 from The Mystery of the Gospel by A.E. Knock. Show them the cover. There, just show them the cover. Yeah, you can get this at concordant.org.
I must say that you would do a better job of putting together covers for Concordant.
I can't argue with that.
They have some very ugly covers.
Yeah.
I can't
argue with that.
The important stuff's in here.
Yeah.
Okay. All the virtue of Christ's death abides in the blood. Not so with the death of the Son. We should not speak of blood in relation to the spiritual separation from God, which constituted the death of the Son. No nails nor spears could touch the life of the Son of God. He gave the Spirit himself life, John 19:30. This is what his Father had charged him to do, and so in place of the blood to plead the value of that death, the Son himself, alive forevermore, beyond death's reach, is the assurance of the love life to which it is the introduction. I'm not used to reading fancy words like this.
No, you're doing good.
Okay. He is the living love link which binds us with bonds unbreakable to the Father's heart. The end.
Well, what I take from that is that he's talking about blood in particular in relationship to the work of Christ and Christ in his office, but he died also as the Son, and there was how did I put it, that it involves separation from the Father, and it shows the connection of love that is more than just a transaction involving blood. But
yes, yeah, no, this is a really deep issue here, because Christ did two things. He justified us, and he conciliated us to God. Conciliation is peace, and peace with God is based upon justification, God calling us righteous. There's a verse, I wish I could, I'll put it down here. Being then justified in his blood, we shall be saved through his life. So he gave two things for two different problems. One problem was sin, and another problem was enmity between us and God, which is a far deeper problem. For sin, he gave his blood. Blood emphasized his suffering, and he suffered for sin. But he gave his life to take away the curse of Adam. It's a far deeper thing. And we're conciliated through his life. And there's also a difference between Christ and the Son, as you said in the beginning. Christ is his office. And in Christ, we see his office as the sacrifice for sins. But the Son, see, Christ is what he does. The Son is what he is. The Son is what he is. And so suffering is one thing. Look at what we suffer because we sin, but we die because of what we are. Okay, we suffer for what we do, but we die for what we became, which is enemies. We became mortal. We became opposed to God. And Adam, in fact, suffered for what he did. Because of what you've done, you shall till the ground by the sweat of your brow, and Eve, your pain will be multiplied in childbirth. So they suffered for what they had done. But something worse happened. They became enemies of God. And because of that, they had to die. So there's two consequences. And it is sin and death. So Christ answers both these things. He answers sin with his blood and with his suffering, and that is related to the title of Christ. He answers the enmity, he answers the death with his own life in his office as Son, which is a far more intimate relationship. Christ shedding his blood for sin brings us justification. The Son giving his life for our enmity with God brings us conciliation. And this is all laid out. I wish I had the verses off the top of my head. I have the teaching, I have the truth off the top of my head, but I don't have the verses. We're justified by his work on the cross, but we're saved from death through his life. The death of the Son, the death of the Son. He entered the death state, guys. He entered the death state. And that was a far deeper thing than suffering. Suffering was bad enough. And I'll say it again just to hammer it home. The suffering solved the problem of sin. The death solved the problem of enmity, of being estranged from God. Christ answered both things.
Yeah, Martin, I think I found what you're looking for here. If you in chapter 5 of Romans.
Yes, chapter 5 Romans. Lay it on us.
Yeah, so in verse 1, being then justified by faith, we may be having peace toward God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then...
Well, one quick comment on that while you're looking. Being justified, we may be having peace. You can't have peace unless you know you're righteous before God. You can't even begin to have peace. But Christians pretend to have peace, but they don't have the first peace in place yet. Being then justified, we may be having peace toward God. Only when you realize that there's nothing you can do to get out of God's disfavor can you actually have peace.
And then in verse 9, much rather than being now justified in his blood, we shall be saved from indignation through him. In verse 10, for if being enemies we were conciliated to God through the death of his Son,
yes,
much rather being conciliated we shall be saved in his life.
Yeah, beautiful. Thanks for finding that. That actually, leave that right there. Okay. Leave that page open. That starts with verse 8 in Romans 5. God is commending this love of his to us, seeing that while we were still sinners, Christ died. Those three things go together. Sinners, Christ, that's his office, died. The dying there is really a figure of association for his suffering, his dying. You're going to see that with the next verse. Much rather than being now justified in his blood. So Christ suffered for our sakes. He spilled his blood, which speaks of his suffering, and because of that, we're justified. Much rather than being now justified in his blood, we shall be saved from indignation. This is what we became in Adam. This is our deeper problem, the problem of estrangement. We're going to be saved from indignation through him. Now here's verse 10. For if being enemies, that's a deeper problem than being a sinner. An enemy is a deeper problem. If being enemies, we were conciliated, that's the peace. Conciliated to God through the death, entering the death state, of his Son. Not Christ here, but Son. Much rather, being conciliated, we shall be saved in his life. It all leads to resurrection in the end. Not just resurrection, but vivification.
So there's a twofold work that's going on, the justification and the conciliation.
Yes, there's a twofold work going on. And again, for the justification, we're looking at Christ and his blood. For the conciliation, we're looking at the Son and his life. Both things happened at the same time, but there's two different aspects of Christ to meet two different problems. Woo! I think that's
a good one.
End on. Yeah, that's a heavy duty spiritual truth there.
Work on my reading skills later.
No, your reading was fantastic, Greg. So thanks for finding that in Knox's book. Get the Mystery of the Gospel by A. Knox. It's strange that they would call it the Mystery of the Gospel, because the actual translation in the version is the Secret of the Evangel. So why would they name it with a King James title? Well, I don't understand. This microphone, sorry folks for the awkwardness. This is the technology I'm working with here. You know me, it's held together with a shoestring and Elmer's glue, but duct tape. That's the way we operate. So I think this was so much fun. Do you guys want us to do this tomorrow? Let me hear. Yes, I see a lot of thought. I hear a lot of, yes, we want another Q&A session tomorrow. So let's do that. We'll be back tomorrow. While I have these guys here, I'm going to take advantage of it. And they're taking advantage of me, too. Don't think it doesn't work both ways.